And speaking of war, have a think about World War II, most destructive war that the human race has ever seen. 1939 to 1945, we're not sure how many people died as a result of that war, but taking a figure midway between the estimates, at least 60 million people, think about that, 60 million people died as a result of World War II. And that equates to 2.5% of the population of the world back then. An astronomical figure, really, when you think about it. 2.5% of the population of the world dead as a result of a war that raged throughout Europe, North Africa, Middle East, Asia, and the Pacific. The Germans lost around 10% of their population in the war. The Polish people, even more, 16% of their population. And that's not to mention the millions of casualties. Now, when you think about figures like that, you've got to say, what a waste. What a waste of time and energy and human life. Why be so crazy to do the kind of things that were happening there during World War II, not to mention wars generally? Because war is terrible. Most of us here, we've grown up in a time of relative peace for our country, and that's a good thing. But when we look out into the world, we can see that the world situation isn't so peaceful. Even today, there's ongoing war in Afghanistan. There's a civil war in Somalia. There's a civil war in Syria. And there's an Islamist rebellion in Nigeria. Even in the last month, there's been trouble between Ukraine and Russia and tensions on the South China Sea between China and Vietnam and the Philippines. What should our attitude be as Christians to the problem of war and the issue of world peace? Now, I've previously suggested that when it comes to dealing with issues, we need to critique everything in terms of the Lordship of Christ. And in particular, that means looking at issues through the framework of the gospel and the truths of generation, degeneration, and regeneration. How does peace fit into God's created order? How has it been marred or harmed through sin? And how can peace be restored through Christ? Now, we'll have the opportunity today to apply those three truths to the issue of peace, but before we do so, it's probably good for us to define what is meant by the word peace from a biblical point of view. And to this end, does anyone here know the Hebrew word for peace? Some of you probably do know. Shalom, yeah. So you probably know the word shalom. Maybe you didn't know it meant peace in Hebrew. That's the Hebrew greeting. So when Jewish people greet each other, if they're speaking Hebrew, they might say shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And this word is a very interesting word. It's associated in the Bible with not being harmed or killed, not being threatened by wild beasts or war. It's associated with being safe, with being healthy, and with living to a good old age. And peace in the Old Testament implies some kind of completeness or wholeness. True peace exists when nothing is lacking in the world around us. Peace describes the ideal state of the world when everything is as it should be, the time when the fullness of God's blessing is being experienced, not by us merely as individuals, but by society and the world around us as well. So keeping this broad definition of peace in mind, let's consider what kind of peace existed back in the beginning. What do we see regarding peace on the level of generation? Well, the first thing we should note is that peace back in the beginning is actually a little more complex than what we might realize. I tend to think that a lot of Christians probably have a bit of a simplistic view that back in the beginning, everything was just right. And that back in the beginning there, we had perfect peace. Now, don't get me wrong, there was peace back then in the beginning. But the question is, peace of what kind? So let's have a look and consider this question. When God initially created the world, what was it like? Does anyone remember? God initially created the world. How's it described?
Very good.
Before that. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we read that the earth was without form and empty. We read that back then, right at the beginning, after the initial creation, everything was totally dark and that oceans of water covered the whole of the earth. Now, what do you reckon? Is that a picture of peace? Imagine, if you're not sure, being on planet Earth back then when Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 is applicable. What would it feel like to be in a stormy, wind-blown sea in the middle of darkness? Would that feel peaceful to you, do you think? I don't think so. But what did God do? He didn't leave the world that way, but he dealt with the problem of darkness and disorder and the absence of life by creating light and by establishing form and filling that ordered and illuminated world with life. And importantly, how did God do that? Well, he brought about light and order and life through his word, didn't he? So we shouldn't forget that. The word of God is actually the key to God's purposes for this world. Genesis 1 tells us that after God's work of forming and filling over 6 days, then at that time, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. So, does that mean, therefore, that the world at that time, you know, after the 6 days of ordering and filling, that the world even then was fully peaceful? Now, often we assume as Christians that it must have been that way, but a careful reading of Genesis 2 poses some interesting questions for us in relation to this issue. Now, if you want to, you can have a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, and the verses that follow on from that. We're told there that before Adam was created, no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. What does that mean? And what is the significance of that detail there in Genesis 2 verse 5? Well, it seems to be saying that before Adam was created, there was something not yet totally right about the situation of the plants out in the fields. The idea seems to be that because Adam had not yet been created, there was no agricultural work happening. There were effectively no crops growing. There had to be people who would work the ground before there could be growth in the production of crops, of vegetables and cereals. And friends, this is actually an important point to understand. Even though God had already created the world, the fields were unworked and unkept. We don't have here a picture of the fullness of perfection. What we have is a world which is very good, but within that world there is a need for order to be taken out into the fields. There's a need for development. The other interesting thing to note from Genesis 2 is that Adam was created in verse 7 before God planted the Garden of Eden in verse 8. And it's only after the garden had been planted that God then took Adam and placed him inside the garden. It says in verse 15, to work the garden and to keep it. So what kind of picture do we have here? We have a picture of the Garden of Eden, which seems to be a zone of order and perfection. But outside of the garden is an area of fields that were unworked and unkept. But what's going to happen? What's God's plan here? God's plan is that as the population of the human race expands, the borders of the Garden of Eden are also going to expand. And more of the unkept fields outside of the garden would be reclaimed by being brought inside the borders of the garden paradise. But perhaps you're thinking at this point, okay, I can see this idea of the two zones. The garden paradise on the one hand and the quasi-wilderness area outside the garden on the other hand. I can see how the borders of Eden would expand with the growth of the human population to incorporate the fields outside to become inside the garden. But, Stephen, what has all of that got to do with peace? Well, what we need to do here is to remember the Old Testament concept of peace that we talked about earlier on. Implied within the idea of shalom is completeness and wholeness. And I reckon that an ancient Israelite, thinking about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, would say that shalom existed inside the garden, but not really outside. In other words, back in the beginning, God's plan was for the growth of shalom or peace on earth. God wanted human beings to join together with him in the task of taking the peace and order and life that comes from God's word out into all of creation. So on the level of generation, was the world originally a world of peace? Well, there was peace in the garden, yes, at least so long as humanity lived in obedience to God and his word. But outside the garden, not exactly. It's very interesting in this regard to see how Satan is described in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 verse 1, we read that the snake was the craftiest of all of the beasts of the field that God had made. Where did the snake come from? He was a beast of the field. One of the wild animals, in other words. He was an agent of chaos from outside the garden who had infiltrated inside. And sadly, as a result of the temptation that he caused, what happened to the garden? Something of the chaos outside was brought inside. And this brings us to the level of degeneration, doesn't it? Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat from the forbidden fruit. We all know this story. But not eating from the forbidden fruit was basically a symbol of obedience and submission to God. As long as the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil remained unpicked and uneaten, then shalom existed between God and humanity in the garden. But sadly, that didn't continue. Disobeying God's word, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And according to Genesis 3:23, God sent Adam out from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Here we see that Adam had lost the right to live inside the garden, and so he had to return back to the ground outside the garden from which he had been created. He had returned, in effect, back to the semi-wilderness zone outside of the garden. But things, this time round, would be a lot worse. The semi-wilderness zone would be under God's curse. The crops would have to compete with thorns and thistles, the very same thorns and thistles that would eventually overgrow the garden, wiping out the knowledge of its location. And from that point on, every member of the human race would be born outside of the garden and would grow up knowing the pain of life living on the outside. Friends, what we have in the fall of Adam is a snapshot of what has happened ever since. Abandoning the word of God, people have turned to their own devices to fight for access to and control over the limited resources of our planet. Being at war with God, we wage war against each other. Millions upon millions of people have died in battle or as innocent victims. Not to mention the millions of maimings and murders that have taken place throughout human history, all because we've abandoned the word of God. But what can we do in the face of hatred and war? Well, after the horror of World War II, what did the human race do? 51 nations got together to form the United Nations in the hope that that organization might be able to prevent another war like World War II from ever happening again. The first point of the first article of the very first chapter of the United Nations Charter states that the first purpose of the United Nations is, to quote, to maintain international peace and security, to take effective collective measures for the prevention and removal of threats to the peace, and for the suppression of acts of aggression or other breaches of the peace, and to bring about by peaceful means and in conformity with the principles of justice and international law, adjustment or settlement of international disputes or situations which might lead to a breach of the peace. It's a fine sentiment, but really, has the United Nations been successful in suppressing acts of aggression? Not really. And I doubt very much that they will ever be fully successful in that task. Why? Well, it's partly got to do with human nature. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end isn't yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." What then is the solution? How can war be stopped and peace, true peace, be established? Well, it's here that we can consider the issue of world peace on the level of regeneration. In Ephesians 2:14, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, "For he himself is our peace." Jesus came to reconcile Jew and Gentile in one body through the cross, and so he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to you who were near. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:16 and 17. What Paul is saying there is consistent with the message of the Old Testament prophets, like what we see in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Over 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah was told by God exactly how true peace would be established throughout the world. In a vision that was given to him, Isaiah saw how at the time towards the end of human history, in the latter days, the new Jerusalem would be exalted in all the earth, with the result that the nations of the world would flow like a river up to Jerusalem. At that time, many peoples would come and say, "Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and so that we might walk in his paths." What we see here is a vision of the nations of the world going up to the New Jerusalem to learn about God,
to learn about how to serve him. And as the nations came streaming in, they would also, after learning the word of God, go back to their homelands. And as they went back, the law of God would go out with them into the world, with the result that national disputes would be resolved. We have here a wonderful picture of peace, which is given in these verses. And in verse 4 in particular, where it says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Can you see the significance of this vision here? What it's saying? No more swords, no more guns, no more tanks, no more nuclear weapons. And what is the key to such a future? What's the key according to Isaiah here? It's the word of God, isn't it? It's when people turn to God to learn his word and then put his word into practice that true universal peace will ultimately be achieved. The key to universal peace lies in people hearing and doing the word of God. What established shalom back in the beginning when the world was a chaotic mass? It was the word of God, wasn't it? The same thing applies still today. A few chapters later, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah identifies the person through whom this peace will come. And this is what he says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The key to peace lies in the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, coming. In chapter 53, verse 5, Isaiah says of the Messiah, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Friends, the Old Testament there is pointing forward to Jesus as the only true agent of universal peace. It's only through Jesus, the Messiah, that everlasting peace can be achieved. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has made peace between us and God, and he's opened up the way for people to be at peace with one another. In fact, it's only through Jesus that the task that God gave humanity back in the beginning, remember what that task was? The task of taking shalom out into the world? It's only through Jesus that task is going to be fulfilled. What the first Adam failed in doing, the second Adam will succeed in doing. And so he is now going to be leading the human race to take shalom out into the world. Now think about it. After Jesus' resurrection, what was the first word that he said to his disciples? Anyone remember? Shalom. Basically, shalom. Peace be with you. So then, what can we do to promote peace in our world today? Well, we can pray for peace. That's important to do. We can work for peace. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. So working for peace and seeking to make peace is good. But in all of that, we need to realize that the only effective way to achieve lasting peace is through the preaching of peace. Through the preaching of the gospel. Now back in the beginning, what was our job? back in the beginning, our job as the human race was to take the word of God out into the world. The task today hasn't changed. It's only as the nations come to God through the gospel to learn his word that the swords will be beaten into plowshares. So friends, as you understand the gospel and as you undertake to live it out and to share it, you'll be promoting peace in the truest sense of the word. By the way, did you know that promoters of peace actually have beautiful feet? Also from Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings news, who proclaims peace, who brings good news, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What are your feet like? Well, they might be a bit smelly, but do you have beautiful feet, spiritually speaking? Beautiful feet. Take the good news of peace and salvation and the Lordship of Christ, the Prince of Peace, out into the world. I conclude with the words that Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection. Shalom lachem. Peace be with you.